Blessing to be with each and every one of you this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin our lesson there in a couple of verses in a few minutes. Wanted to quickly remind everyone of the meeting that's coming up. It kind of has, I think, at least snuck up on me. I don't know if it has you. It's been in the bulletin for quite a while, so I hope that you've been taking those and then noting that reminder on the back of the bulletin with those upcoming events and making preparations for it. I believe it's begins June 4th, which is the first day or first Sunday of the month of June, and that's just in a few weeks. And I'm going to get the meeting announcements printed out pretty soon, and we're going to get those mailed out and have them available for you to take and give to your friends or coworkers or whoever you can find and invite to that. But I want to especially encourage you to make your schedules as flexible as possible and make it possible for you to be here. It's our responsibility to support such a work, and I think that it will be of great benefit to each and every one of us. I've never heard Shane Carrington preach or met him, but I've heard a lot of good things about him. I know he's preached here before, and that's been a good work and beneficial and edifying, and I'm confident that it will be once again. And as always, I'll have those recorded to listen to again and then, of course, give to others and encourage others to listen to those things. So just keep that in mind and make sure you make those preparations and invite as many people as you can. Let's get these seats filled with souls to hear the saving gospel message. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This answers the question as to what is sin, but it doesn't go as far to explain the severity of sin. Sin is lawlessness, and so God gives us a law. We fail to keep that law. We break that law. We begin to be people without law as we sin against God. That's what sin is. But I think as individuals who are mortal beings and who do not have the ability and its fullness to comprehend eternity and all things that are of a spiritual nature, we get what God has revealed to us, and it's certain that we can see the severity of sin, but we often fail in our humanity to realize just how severe sin is. And sin is so much in the world today, it's abundant, and we have to be in the world. Jesus tells us, and by inspiration of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, that we're to judge each other as brethren and withdraw from the disorderly person, but he says that you are not to go out of the world. If you were to judge the world in that same capacity, then we could have no interaction with anyone in the world. Jesus never intended that to be the purpose of his will. We're to interact with those in the world, being in the world but not of the world, not participant in those sins, but it's still abundant around us. We've got to deal with it, and it's so prevalent that I think we become desensitized to its severity. Individuals start getting this concept, as is shown in the world and in various false doctrines when Scripture is twisted, that some sin is really bad and some sin is not so bad. Some sin is a huge, big deal and some sin is not so big a deal. Some sin we understand how great its severity is, and other sins we just don't really understand it. I want to suggest to you that the Catholic concept of dividing sins into those which are of utmost severity and naming them mortal sins, you can lose your soul if you commit those sins, and then lesser severe sins and venial sins, in which are sins that can be forgiven, perhaps sins that you're going to have to suffer for a little while in purgatory, but not for eternity in hell, that is completely contrary to what the Bible reveals to us about sin. And I think as we look into God's Word and His revelation of His will, we can become more acquainted with the ugliness of sin and the severity of sin. We can see a little bit about that in verse 5 after he said that sin is lawlessness. He says, "You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." if sin was not a big deal, even if there are some big sins and other sins are small and not a big deal, it doesn't make sense that God would see it fit to take away sins. And not only that, we see the degree of severity of sin in verse 5 as not only he saw it fit to take away sins, but Jesus' death on the cross was the way in which God took away our sins. We can understand how severe sin is in any sin, any degree, any form of sin which we can think of, from murder and rape to a little white lie. It's all sin. In him is no sin at all. Consider that. We can't ever even fathom, we would never even entertain the thought of Jesus taking another life unjustly, murdering someone. And with that same thought, we could never fathom of Jesus telling a little white lie. And yet we make a distinction. We're never going to take another man's life, but we'll tell a little white lie. We're going to be a little dishonest, but we're never going to go to such a degree that we are going to take someone's life. But God, understanding that some of the physical consequences are different, and there are differences of sin, that sin in and of itself, whether it's a little white lie, whether it's murder, or some terrible, what some would call mortal sin, it's all sin. It's equally severe. Christ died for little white lies, and Christ died for those who have taken lives unjustly and without authority. I want us to consider this thought, that if the only sin any man has ever committed is to tell a little fib, that would be enough for Jesus to go to the cross, because that would be enough to send us to hell for eternity. We can't fool ourselves. Each and every sin is of utmost severity. And I want to look into God's word this morning to illustrate the severity of sin. First, considering the contrast between sin and God. There in verse 5, once again, it says, in him there is no sin. John's gospel says that this him here, who is the word, is the one which was in the beginning with God, and not only with God, but he was God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. It is God incarnate. And this man never sinned. But not only this, the whole concept of God is that God has no sin within himself. He can't even have anything to do with sin. He doesn't have fellowship with sin. John began this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 5, telling them, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." We could never conceive of the concept or thought that God would have any kind of taint of sin to his person. Not even a little fib. God is perfect in every sense of the term. There's not one inch or speck of sin that can be found on God's account or in his character. He cannot fellowship with any amount of sin whatsoever, or any form of sin whatsoever. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians to abstain from every form of evil. He's saying don't go out and kill someone and murder someone, but he's also saying that you better not tell a fib. You better not look on a woman to lust after her, because that is as severe as committing adultery. We'll look at that passage in Matthew 5 later on. James describes this purity of God and separation from sin in verse 13 of his first chapter. James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And so God is not even connected to sin in the little way of drawing someone else to sin. That would be too much for God. He cannot be enticed by evil, but he cannot entice others to do evil. And what we get is a picture that is painted of God that is entirely separate from the moral darkness and depravity that is sin. God is light. In him is no darkness. And when we consider sin and how separate God is from it, that shows us the severity of sin, even what we would consider small sins. if we cannot link God with a particular thing, that means we cannot be linked with that particular thing in this context of sin. If God is contrary to that, or that is contrary to God, is a better way of putting it, then it is severe in ways we can't even comprehend, and we need to understand that and be separate from it as well. We understand that we are created in this image of God, that He is a spiritual being, that He is a moral being, and we are spiritual creatures and moral creatures, and we, created in His image, are called to a high purpose on this earth. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So we're created in the image of God. And it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We understand that God, in His eternal purpose, knew that man would choose not to conform to His image and contradict their created purpose. Sin would enter the world, and He would have to send His Son. This is something He knew before He created man. But it doesn't change the fact that we're created in His image and called to that glorifying purpose. When we live, our lives are meant to glorify God. And how do we do that? Well, He tells us how to do that. He instructs us. And sin is lawlessness. It is taking God's law and disregarding it and doing what is contrary to it. And what that does is causes us to fail to live up to this image in which we are created. Romans 3:23 explains sin in its universal nature, that all have sinned. Sin is lawlessness. All have sinned. And when you sin, it says, and have fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There is a glory that God is. We're created in His image. And when we do what He says, we glorify Him. Glory is directed to Him. And He, as a glorious individual, creating an individual, a creation in His glory, is glorified when that creation illuminates who God is. How in the world can we be like divinity? How in the world could we be like God? We do what He says. But when we fail to do what He says, that's lawlessness, that's sin. And we fail to glorify God. And this is not just what we would call the most heinous sins, all those deeply immoral things. It's not just immorality in contrast to false doctrine, like it's not a big deal if we teach something that is in one little tiny bit contrary to what Christ actually taught and what is actually in His Word. There's no distinction. Sin is sin, and when we sin in any way, we fail to glorify God. We fail to fulfill our created purpose. Doesn't matter what the sin is. He doesn't make a distinction. It says all have sinned, and we understand that there are people who are super, super immoral, and then there are people that we would describe as good people, perhaps even godly people, but all have sinned. And we grow up, and maybe we've been in the church all our lives, and we've never done something that would be considered by the world as very severe at all, but all have sinned, and we are no better than those who have grown up as completely and totally immoral people without a sliver of God in their lives. Sin is falling short of that glory. If it's not something that we can see God doing, not something that we could see as being the glorious image of God, and we do it and we participate in that lawlessness, we fall short of said glory. There's no distinction in the severity of sin. Sin is sin, and sin is severe. It's falling short of that glory. I want us to consider also the severity of sin and its various connections to death, first of which I want us to consider in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is describing the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and therefore the subsequent general resurrection of us from the dead in the end. If Christ is not risen, then we cannot be raised. We are still in our sins as well, he says earlier. The apostles are false witnesses, and all hope that we have is vain. We do not have hope if Christ is not raised. And in contrast to that, in verse 21, he brings forth this concept of death, which is that which necessitates the resurrection, a conquering of it. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans 5 says that in Adam all die as well. And there in that context, it concerns the spiritual death. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But I want to consider this concept of physical death. In Adam all die. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, there was a consequence which separated them from the tree of life. And before then, they would be given life continual as they had access to that tree. And their work in the garden was not toilsome, not compared to what it was outside of the garden when the ground was cursed and it brought forth thorns and thistles and they had to work by the sweat of their brow. And now there's child labor pains and all of these things that come forth as a consequence of sin, physical death, and everything associated with it. What leads up to death? Illnesses, a frailty of the body, a deterioration of the body. Our bodies are deteriorating from the time we're born. There is this process wherein we get closer and closer to death. Why is that the case? Well, the source is sin. And we understand that specific illnesses or frailties or diseases or catastrophes aren't necessarily directly related to any sin that we specifically have committed. Sometimes it is because laws of nature continue to this day. But regardless of whoever is suffering, regardless of whoever loses their life or is in some kind of catastrophe or has some kind of horrible disease, it is a product of sin. It is a consequence of sin. And God has allowed this to happen because of free will. He's allowed us to make a choice, but choices have consequences. And these evils remain in this life, in this frailty, this suffering, this death, to show us just how severe sin is. That comes from sin. You want to think that your sin is not very bad, it's not that big of a deal. Look to the death and suffering in this world. It's from sin. And God is one who loves His children. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, He talks about their suffering. They're being persecuted. Christians are dying for the cause of Christ. And they're being treated poorly. They're having their goods plundered. And I suggest to you that led forth to starving and suffering in other senses of the term, in specific ways. Why is this happening to us? He says that God loves His children. And just like an earthly father disciplines his children, so God disciplines us. He's showing us how terrible sin is. All of this comes from sin. Look at this. Understand how terrible it is. Understand that you need to be separate from it. You need to follow this path of righteousness. Sin is no small thing. We consider small sins. We consider big sins. What did Adam and Eve do that led to death, that led to diseases, that led to frailties, and our physical bodies failing? God said, don't eat of this tree, and they ate of the tree. They didn't take a life. They didn't commit sexual immorality. They didn't curse God. They simply disobeyed a law that said, do not eat of this tree. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. That's the consequence. That's how bad sin is. We never need to downplay the severity of sin. Considering sin and death, we also understand the payment for sin. How do we have our sins atoned for? What is the price of sin? What are the wages of sin? We see that in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And the contrast to that is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We understand the death there is spiritual, eternal death in hellfire, as we'll mention later. But how does God drive that point home? What is the price of sin? What has to happen in order for sins to be forgiven, to be atoned for the wrath of God against sin judicially to be satisfied? I'm sorry is not enough. Death. Life taken. That's the severity of sin. And like I said before, it's not just some sins, every sin, sin in general. You think of the smallest sin that you can conceive of in your mind. We give those degrees of severity for sin, even though they're all severe. But generally speaking, as society views it, the smallest thing you can conceive of that the Bible says is wrong The consequence of that, the price that has to be paid for that is death. Blood which is shed. Notice Leviticus 10 or 17 in verse 10. We have that common theme of blood from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why we call it sometimes the scarlet thread of redemption. It's the blood, ultimately, of Christ running throughout the Bible that redeems us. Leviticus 17 and verse 10 shows the importance of blood and the significance of it. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. What is the significance of the blood that is shed? The wages of sin is death. Blood is the life of the flesh, and when that blood is let out of the body, that body has no life. And so you don't defile it, you don't disrespect it and disregard its significance and the sanctity of it and eating it, God says, but that's the whole purpose of it and it being offered on the altar and makes atonement for sins. Blood is shed, life is given because of sin. In Hebrews the 9th chapter in the 22nd verse, this concept is discussed. And the Hebrew writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We can't be forgiven without it. That's the payment. Sin has been committed, blood must be shed. We note in Hebrews the 10th chapter how insufficient these sacrifices under the old law were. It says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. When they offered the sin sacrifice on the Day of Atonement each year, that blood was spilled, that animal's life was taken for sins they had committed, that carnage, that gore, that blood reminded them that not only this is not significant enough, sufficient rather enough, to have that sin taken away, it's just reminding you that the problem of sin has not been dealt with, but it's reminding you of the severity of sin. Can you consider if we were still offering sacrifices to this day because there had not been a sufficient sacrifice for sin that had been offered yet? That we would need to go get a goat or a bull or whatever animal that was required of our own flock or from some other place, from the market, whatever it may be. Make sure it's not just anyone, but it's without spot, it's without blemish, it's a prized animal. We take it up here in this room in front of everyone with sin in our minds, with understanding we're doing this because of sin. Even if it's just a little white lie, and we slit that animal's throat and blood spills. I've hunted a little bit, and I remember killing my first deer and shooting that, and through the scope, I saw it jump up in a cloud of red. I thought that was bad. And then we took it back and we drained its blood, filling up big old buckets. That's the severity of sin. That's what he's saying here. Not only that, but sin is so bad that that could not be sufficient. When we sin, we should remember this. But ultimately, we should remember that that was not enough. And what that leads us to is understanding that there had to be another offering. Because sin is so severe, this was not enough to take away sins. And so the Son of God came to this earth and suffered a horrible death. Romans 6:23, once again, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And And why is that made possible? Jesus didn't come to this earth and just say, abracadabra, and your sins are gone, and I get to go back up to heaven. I don't have to suffer. Jesus came as that sacrificial lamb. We just talked about it. You take a lamb and you slit its throat. The blood pours. That's because of sin. Jesus took that place. A man, the Son of God. Not only that, but one who had not committed sin. We just remember that in the Lord's Supper. And Howard made some good points beforehand that this is a solemn manner. It's something serious. It reminds us of what had to be done because of our sins, to take away our sins. And every time we sin on earth, it's that continuing sacrifice, that continuing ability and availability of His blood that makes it possible that our sins can be taken away. And that very sacrifice was made for the sins that we even will commit in our weaknesses. You think your sin is not a big deal, you better remember Jesus' sacrifice. That's why we take of this supper every first day of the week. Jesus said in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in instituting this supper, "Take, eat, this is my body." After He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood." Remember blood? It's His blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Sin is not a big deal. The Son of God's blood was shed, poured out willingly for our sins. "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I want us to understand also that everything that led up to Him being nailed on that tree and hanging there and that blood pouring out while He's hanging on that tree and that suffocation that He experienced till His heart had its last beat and He drew His last breath, everything up to that was included in this sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53 says, "By His stripes you are healed." Before being led to the cross, Jesus had His back bared. They took His clothes off of Him. And He was put in a position with His back open and vulnerable, could not protect Himself. And on either side of Him, a Roman soldier stood holding a whip, not just of leather, but at the end of that whip were shards of bone and glass and metal. And they took turns hitting Him on the back with that whip. And His back was torn, not once, not twice, continually. And each and every one of those blows to His back, turning it into carnage that we could not even comprehend, is because of your sin, because of my sin. Sin's not a big deal. You have an opinion that this certain sin should not be looked at as something as severe as this sin over here, that we should just be able to continue in it, that we should just be able to shrug it off. It shouldn't be made something that is a big deal. That's what happened because of your sin. Continue to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and consider the audacity that men have to turn away from what Jesus has done for us, to continue in that severity of sin. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." People who are saved by the blood of Christ. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." So when we, having received those blessings of Christ, decide that something is not a very big deal and we're going to commit that sin to fulfill our own pleasures, what we do is take Christ again and personally put Him through all of that. We whip Him. We drive the nails through His hands and His feet. We crucify Him again and put Him to an open shame. The 10th chapter considers likewise willful sin of those who had been redeemed by Christ. You've got the concept of the Mosaic law. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And we may say, I would never do that. Like Peter, I would never forsake you, would never deny you. I would never cause Jesus to be put through that again. I would have never been the cause of Jesus' death, of his murder. And sometimes we make that distinction because I'm better than the people in the world, or I'm better than so-and-so. I'm not caught up in that much immorality. My sin hasn't gone that far. I haven't done something that bad. And you know what the sin is considered specifically in this passage of Hebrews chapter 10? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10:25. And that directly leads the Hebrew writer by inspiration to talk about willful sin, which is tantamount to trampling the Son of God underfoot and counting that blood that was shed for you a common thing. You ever wake up in the morning on Sunday morning or from a nap on Sunday afternoon? Nothing's wrong. You don't have anything that's calling you to leave, like work, and there's nothing that is a pressing matter at the time. You've got all the time in the world and you're just too tired. Work was too long, or you're groggy from your nap. Maybe you just don't feel 100%, but you're not ill to the extent of keeping you from doing anything. You decide, you know what, I'm not going to go today. It's one day, it's one time, it's one meeting. That's sin. That's forsaking the assembly. That's being able to go and deciding not to go. And you know what you do when you do that? You trample the Son of God underfoot. You count the blood that he shed on that cross as a common thing. It's like spilling a cup of Welch's grape juice. It's not that big of a deal. People say, don't cry over spilled milk. And you're saying, sin is not that bad. It's not that big of a deal that I just decided not to come this one time. It's not that big of a deal that I told a fib to my coworker or my friend or my spouse or anyone. This is willful sin. Sin is no small thing. It's no small matter. Consider furthermore the separation from God that is the punishment of sin. We'll really understand how severe sin is when we see its punishment. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. People think there's no way that God is going to be so troubled or angry or contrary to this little thing that I've done. I know it's wrong. The Bible says it. We have that knowledge. There's no way that that's going to separate me from God. He didn't say the sin of this certain nature. He didn't say murder, rape, sexual immorality. He didn't say any of those things. He said your iniquities. Iniquity is lawlessness. They separate you from your God. You know, there will be people separated from God for eternity for sins that we suggest sometimes are not that big of a deal. And consider one of those that men consider is not that big of a deal in Matthew the 5th chapter and see its punishment. It's a separation from God because it's iniquity, but consider where you are for eternity separated from God. Matthew 5:27 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And people will say, well, boys will be boys. It's just how men are. They look at women and think about those things. And Jesus says that that is not right. Not only that's not right, but it's worthy of hellfire. And it would be better for you to dismember yourself than to be in that place of hell. That's how severe it is. And people will play this off, well, Jesus is just using figurative speech and he's just making a point. If for some reason our hand actually was the cause of our sin, it would be better for us to actually chop our arm off. And we understand that's not how sin works. Now, it may be a certain form of entertainment or a certain friend that we have that leads us into that temptation and that sin. And we're making this provision for sin daily by involving ourselves in such a thing. Cut it off from your life. But this is what he's saying. it would be better for you to lose your limbs, your body, and for it to perish, than to be in hell for eternity. That word hell is of this concept of Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley of Jerusalem, Strong says in his definition, and given as the name for the place of eternal punishment. And he goes on to comment about this, Strong does. Hell is the place of the future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And this is what that valley was used for. Where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. A fit symbol, he says, of the wicked and of their future destruction. It was a place of fire, of destruction, of rotten smell, and of fire, of anguish, of death and decay. That's the word that is used to describe hell. It was a place and a thing that the Jews would understand intimately. This valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, it was right there. To see the smoke rising up. What is that? That's the valley of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. And Jesus says that the place we're going, if we don't repent of our sins and follow Him, that's going to be like that place. Mark 9:44-46 continues to describe it and says, it is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So you see a rotting animal laying on the side of the road, and there's those worms and maggots that are crawling around in that body. You wish you could throw it in a furnace so it's all gone. Well, the furnace of hell, that worm is not burnt up. So that smell, that rot, that decay, that nasty, ugly, repugnant thing, that's the consequence of sin. Sinning bad? Glancing at a woman isn't bad. The end of that is hell. Gehenna. And it's not just for some time. It's for all the rest of time. Revelation 14:9, John records that a third angel followed them in his revelation, his vision of Jesus' revelation. And that angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You don't follow God. You decide to do those little things that you don't think are that big of a deal. The smoke of your torment, torture of Gehenna, hellfire, ascends forever and ever and ever. And we can not really fathom eternity. Me and Mark were talking about that before services. It's hard for us to fathom eternity because we're mortal beings. It's hard enough for us to fathom the next section of our lives, what we're working toward, whatever it is, where we're going to be a year from now, forever and ever, eternity. The smoke of their torment ascends. That's sin. And it's not just some sins. I keep stressing this because all sin is severe. Also, later in Revelation, he describes some sins that are worthy of this eternal hell fire. And among them is just the sin of cowardice. And I preached a lesson on this. So I was cowardly at one point in time and didn't really stand up for Jesus, didn't have an answer for the hope that lies within me. And when one person was blaspheming his name or teaching false doctrine, I just didn't have the gumption to stand up for the truth. You don't repent from that. That sin in and of itself was what put Jesus through the death on the cross. That sin will get you to eternal hellfire. We need to understand that, brethren. We need to understand that when we're tempted, when we want to go do this and we know it's wrong, that this is what it really is. The Bible is very clear about sin. Jesus talked about it a lot, and he talked about hell a lot in his ministry because it's important we know how severe it is. Here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you have those severe sins that you are still blamed for. But you can be blameless. You can have those sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, contacting that blood through the watery graves of baptism. You can rise up and you will not have sin to your account anymore. And that blood is the propitiation for our sins continually. We have an advocate, a helper in Jesus Christ, the Son, who makes intercession for our sins. But we need to understand also that that's a safety net. We don't want to fall again. Because every time we do, what we do is we put Christ through that crucifixion, that death. He died for that sin. We need to turn away from it completely. And you can have hope this morning if you obey the Lord. And if you have fallen short, some sense or fashion, or you need encouragement or help in any way that we can assist you with spiritually, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.